Let's pray. Lord, as we come to study your word, we pray that you would give our minds clarity and our hearts receptiveness. And Father, as we consider such an important thing like prayer, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us deep wisdom and great passion for prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as usual, if you happen to put your Bibles away, please reopen them to Luke 11, and we'll rest in this first passage, verses 1 to 13. And as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke over the last 37 weeks now, we know that Jesus is a man of prayer, don't we? He used to go away and pray quite a lot. He was praying when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he began his earthly ministry with a 40-day fast in the wilderness where much prayer would have been offered. Jesus had a habit of withdrawing into the wilderness to pray. He prayed all night before choosing the 12 in chapter 6. He was praying alone in chapter 9 right before Peter asked, or right before he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And just before he was transfigured, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. And here he's praying again at the beginning of our text in chapter 11. As a man, Jesus sought his strength and his guidance from his Father through prayer. And we need to remember this, don't we? It's an immediate application to our own lives. If Jesus is our Lord and we're seeking to follow his example, then we too should be a people of prayer. It's as simple as that. You don't need me to tell you that. You know, because if he needed time with the Father, how much more do we need time with the Father ourselves? You know, we want to be more and more like Jesus, so we want to be a people of prayer. We want to be a church marked by prayer, don't we? Additional to this, Jesus didn't just pray because he needed to. It wasn't just when he was having tough times or when he was tired or because he was guilted into it or because it was some obligation he felt he had. You know, he prayed because he wanted to. He prayed because he had a heart to. He prayed because he loved his Father and wanted to communicate with God and hear from God. So in the same way, we do need to pray, but it doesn't have to be, you know, just a should do in our lives. You know, as children of the Father ourselves, and children, you know, always want to talk to their dads, right? Especially if they're kind, loving dads who are interested in what they have to say. So as children of the Father, could we be a people of prayer because we want to be close to God, to spend time with the Father, one-on-one, to know his will and to know his peace with us? I think that's part of the reason why Jesus teaches his disciples to pray here. He wants us to have a healthy relationship with the Father, one that's marked by healthy communication. And I know this is obvious, but as I was preparing, it was a striking thought to me, and I hope it is for you too, even though you probably already know it. That it's the will of Jesus that the Kirk be a church of prayer. That our building be a house of prayer, and that you and I give ourselves daily to persistent, constant prayer. Would that be accurate of us as a church and of us individually at the moment? You know, praying for personal needs, for the power of the Spirit, for the progress of the gospel, and for the glory of God's name? Well, I think this passage shows us four beautiful things that Jesus teaches us about being a people of prayer. Read with me verses 1 and 2. So one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. We have no idea where that place was. Although the last we saw him, he was in Bethsaida with Mary and Martha. He was in a certain place. When he finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And you can imagine the scene, can't you? You know, they're seeing Jesus doing it once again. He's done it repeatedly. He does it nonstop. And they get up the boldness, they get up the courage to say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, John used to teach his disciples to pray. Can you teach us to pray as well?" In verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" So the first thing Jesus teaches us to make our praying God-centered. You know, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray, and he says, "Well, okay, when you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" In other words, he's saying, you know, our first desire, our first request is we pray for God's name to be glorified and for his kingdom to expand, and this is what it means to have a God-centered prayer. That the glory of God's name, that the advancement of his kingdom in this world are the primary concerns of our prayer life. I'm not saying each and every prayer. I'm saying our prayer life. These are the primary concerns of our prayer life. Both personally, you know, when we're praying at home, when we're praying with friends, family members, small group, whatever, but also here at the church in our corporate prayers. These are the primary requests. These two prayers are like sort of like umbrellas, right? That hang above, over any other prayer requests we might offer, that we might make. You know, asking for these two things first, we're acknowledging that God is sovereign over how he's going to answer any of our other possible requests that we make. So praying these prayers protects us from putting our words into God's mouth, as it were, right? We don't lay on him our thoughts of what we think is right and wrong or the correct solution to any problem we might have or see. You know, in praying these two prayers, we're acknowledging him and letting him decide how he will glorify his name and how he is going to bring his kingdom through those prayers. Do you see? And so we submit to his wisdom, his strategy, his purposes. Read verses 2-4 with me. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" If we were to pray these requests that Jesus outlines here in our own words, there'd be 100 ways to say them, wouldn't there? The important thing isn't the words, as we know, you know, as if there's some kind of magic formula that will just sort of, I don't know, unlock God's ability and energy and desire to do something for us. Now, the big thing is knowing what Jesus' priorities are and that we pray according to those priorities. Again, namely, that the Father's name be glorified and that his kingdom come. You know, these are the key elements of a God-centered, mature prayer, a prayer that's prayed, you know, seeking God's will, not our own. Could it be, when we consider this, could it be that a reason we might find ourselves, you know, irritated or annoyed with the world around us, a reason why we're so often confused about why things are happening, is because in our prayer life, all too often, we find ourselves trying to tell God what to do when we pray and are frustrated when he doesn't listen. I know that's me all too often. Anybody else in that boat? You know, you're observing the world, you're observing your life, you're observing whatever. And you just say, "Come on, God, I, I just prayed about this, and I know you know what needs to be done about it because I just told you yesterday, right? My answer is morally, ethically, religiously obvious. You should know too, God. Has anyone else ever caught themselves praying like this, or, you know, at least thinking like this? And I forget that I'm talking to the same God, if you follow biblical history, I forget that I'm talking to the same God who used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to conquer his people to make a point. His point, right? Not the Israelites' point. Not the Babylonians' point. His point. I forget that he enslaved a young, innocent Joseph, taking him to a faraway country to be falsely accused and imprisoned, which I think I'd naturally probably pray against, so that his larger plans could come about. In the end, you know, Joseph was able to acknowledge the rightness of God's plans when he said, look to his brothers, look, you meant all this to harm me, but God meant this for good. Habakkuk also, when he submitted to God's authority, was able to see the rightness of God using the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Even Jesus in the garden, you know, the most morally pure and least deserving to die on the cross, surrendered to the Father's will, though he didn't necessarily want to. He wanted to find another way. He was asking for another way. He surrendered to the Father's will, even though religiously, morally, ethically, it should never have happened, right? Let me say this. If we don't plead for the name of God to be glorified or for his kingdom to come, if we don't pray for these as our number one priority, it's time to start praying afresh, right? And check this out. This is really cool. God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Don't you love it when God talks like this? I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You know, this is one of God's promises to us. When we pray according to his will, his name will be vindicated among the nations. When we pray for his will to be done rather than what we think his will should be, then his name will be shown as true and glorious. Isn't that a thrilling thought? You know, do we want to see God's name glorified in Sidmouth and the surrounding towns? Do we want to see his kingdom come in this valley and across Tasmania and Australia? You know, God tells us that his name will be vindicated through us. We're a part of it. Through our prayers that we pray, when we want only his name to be glorified and we pray for his kingdom to come. So may the glory of God be the center of our prayers. May we pray again and again with as many different words as we can think of. Father, let your name be hallowed and your kingdom come. And then offer him the requests that follow. Requests, I might add, that will then become guided by those two first requests. So that's number one. Number two, Jesus teaches us how to pray trusting in the Father's love. And this is really cool. He doesn't want us to feel like our prayers don't matter. Isn't that good? Or that our prayers aren't worthy. And again, he tells us this by inviting us into family with him. He says, you know, I'm God's direct son. And if you have faith in me and what I do on the cross, you'll be adopted into the family and you can call God Father too when you pray. I don't think John was able to tell his disciples to pray to God as Father. This was unique for Jesus because of what he's about to do on the cross. So the prayer in verse 2 begins simply, Father. And then in verses 11 to 13, Jesus unpacks some of the confidence that we can have knowing God as Father. And this is an idea, hasn't it? It's been on repeat for us lately. The idea that we've been adopted into God's family and that He is now our Father. And this should give us confidence then in our prayers. Jesus talks this way because He wants us to feel secure, right, in the Father's love when we come to pray to Him. He doesn't want us coming to God feeling like, well, you know, there's no chance He's going to listen to me. I'm not worthy. There's no chance He's going to respond to me. My needs, how many of you think this way? My needs are so small. You know, God's busy doing other things that are really important. He's not going to listen to me. Jesus doesn't want us approaching God like that. He wants to give us assurance that God is concerned for us. And it's crucial, isn't it? Our sense of security is crucial when it comes to prayer. A sense of security is crucial when it comes to any relationship that we have. That we are cared for, that we are worthwhile. In the same way, we can't sustain a life of prayer if we believe that God's, you know, stonewalling us, or that He's angry with us, or has dismissed us from His mind. That belief will just lead us to giving up in our prayers. How many of us, we don't pray because we're not secure in our prayers, because we're not secure in God's love for us, in God's care for us. Our prayers will only be sustainable if we have confidence that God is our Father and that He's actually concerned about us. In fact, as Jesus says, He's more inclined to give us what we need than even the best human father is. And this is such a massive shift in humanity. You know, I've said it before, you know, throughout the Old Testament period, so roughly a few thousand years of human history, you know, only on 14 occasions was God ever referred to as Father. 14 in roughly a few thousand years. And every time it's a national sort of prayer, not a personal prayer. And then Jesus comes along and everything changes. And then in the Gospels alone, on 60 occasions, He calls God Father. And the religious leaders, right, they pick up on this. They realize the significance of what Jesus is doing. And so they start planning to kill Him. Why? Because they say, well, you keep calling God your Father, you're making yourself equal to God. Yeah, that's exactly what He's doing. The second member of the Trinity, he was and is equal to the Father. And He invites us into His family saying, hey, don't just listen to me and how I pray to the Father. You can do it too. Isn't that incredible? The only man in history who was ever able to approach God as Father does a work on the cross, enabling us to approach God as Father too. That's just amazing. Wow. Of all the words that could have been chosen, Jesus reveals God to us as Father. And just quickly, because I know that it's obvious, but we don't pray to ourselves, right? We pray to the Father. Other religions, through, you know, yoga and meditation, you sort of go into yourself, right? You connect with yourself. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says, no, look out from yourselves. We look out to the Father, to a separate person. You know, and we don't believe that, you know, all is God and that God is all, or that He's some sort of impersonal force that's, you know, in the mountains and the trees and the stars. No, the Father is Creator God. He's separate from His creation and rules over it. We pray to a person, a Father who has a name and who's sovereign and who loves His family. And the difficult thing with this, of course, is that it can also restrict who we can pray with. We can restrict who we can pray with, and this can be difficult. Sophie and I have beautiful, lovely neighbors who are Catholics, and they love to attend the World Day of Prayer. And they keep inviting me along because they know I'm a local pastor, and it sounds really nice, you know, World Day of Prayer. But the way they described it, it is or has become a multi-denominational, even multi-faith event. And if that's the case, it means that people who don't know the God of the Bible are going to be praying to their idea of God. And according to the Bible, that's idolatry, right? That they're praying to false gods. So that constricts me. I can't pray with them. And they rightly wouldn't be able to say amen to my prayers. So while we love people of other religions and other faiths, while we love Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, and while we seek to share the gospel with them, because we know Jesus died for them just as much as he died for you and me, and he loves them, while we share the gospel with them and while we pray for them, we can't pray with them. Why? Different God, different Father. Different Father, different family. And we can pray for them, but we can't pray with them. And this may sound offensive, and we need to be very sensitive in how we communicate this idea to others, because, you know, we don't want to unnecessarily offend people, right? That's not winsome. That doesn't reflect well on Christ. So I need to think really carefully, you know, how do I respond to my neighbor? Because we love them, and I know they love us. They love our kids. But if we pray with other religions, we'll offend our Father. And our allegiance is to him, and so he takes priority. Amen? And listen to this. This is the second promise to encourage us in our praying. Read verses 11 to 13. So we're skipping to 11 to 13. Which of you fathers, Jesus says, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, these words, you know, how much more, have a lot of meaning here, right? They mean that God's much more inclined to hear us and help us when we pray than even our earthly fathers are. And I mean, that's staggering because, I mean, a lot of you have met my dad, and he's a fantastic guy, and all he ever did was give me good gifts. And I know you dads here are fantastic dads, and you want to give your kids good gifts. I'm trying hard to be a good dad, and I only want to give my kids good gifts. This is staggering. The good news is that God, as our Father, is so great, loves us so much that his goodness, that what he wants to do for us outshines anything us earthly fathers could do. And if we pray that his name is glorified and that his kingdom comes, and if we pray with the confidence of a son and daughter speaking to a father who loves and cares for us and is interested in us, then his name will be vindicated in the lives, in our lives, but also in the lives of others as well. That's our hope. That's our prayer. Third thing, and it's connected to the second, is that Jesus teaches us to persist in prayer without doubting the Father's love. Now, keep on the original words, the original language of this passage is that Jesus actually says, keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking at heaven's door until an answer comes, until God says stop. And I know that it may seem like I might be splitting hairs here between this point and the last one, but here's my point. You know, the need to persist in prayer, right, sometimes feels inconsistent with the instruction to feel secure in the love of the Father, doesn't it? We might ask, well, but if God's more caring than, you know, the best earthly father, why would he sometimes be slow to respond to my prayers? If he cares more than any other earthly father, surely he'd be quick to respond, and so I wouldn't need to persist. But Jesus tells the story in verses 5 to 8 of a man who goes to his friend's house in the middle of the night because a guest has arrived and there isn't enough at his home to feed his guest. And so he asks his neighbor, he says, look, I know you're in bed, I know it's a bad time, but please give me some bread. But the neighbor says to him, no, the door's locked, the kids are asleep, it's not a good time. Completely understandable. But his friend keeps knocking and asking until he gets up. And Jesus says, you know, it's not because of the friendship, but because of the man's prevailing, you know, persisting, persevering, knocking that he answers. And I know that this doesn't really sit well with many of us, probably, this image of prayer. It's not something that we like in our culture, right? You know, if we were to ask someone for help and they say no, we'd be hurt, probably. We might even be angry, but we probably wouldn't necessarily ask again, right? We'd leave them alone. You know, if we were the ones who said no to someone, we'd think that maybe it's kind of rude if they keep coming back to us and asking again, right? We've already said no. But to stress his point, Jesus says in verse 9 that this is a lesson we need to learn. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And as I said in the original text, in the original language, this was a continuous thing. Keep on seeking, knocking, and asking. And then to emphasize this point even more, he virtually repeats himself in verse 10. Read verse 10 with me. He then says, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, his point's pretty clear, isn't it? He wants us to be like this friend who kept on knocking. He wants us to prevail in prayer. And he kind of softens the blow a little bit by saying in verse 11 that, well, the difference between the friend and God is that God's not a grumpy man just woken up in the night. He's like the most caring father imaginable. And he prepares us, saying, you know what, sometimes God might be slow in giving us what we need, and we'll have to prevail and persist in prayer, but he says it's not because he's uncaring or insensitive or unable. Why is God sometimes slow? Well, Jesus doesn't answer that question directly, but he does give an indication. He says in verse 11 that a good father won't give his son a snake if he asks for a fish. In other words, a good father will only give his children what's good for them, right? This is the only answer Jesus offers us in this passage. What's indicated here is that when our Father is slow to answer, it's probably because he's wanting to give us a fish and not a snake. And in prevailing prayer, there's something in the heart of the prayer, amidst the turmoil, amidst the asking and the seeking and the knocking, that says, I'm going to trust that God loves me. I'm going to trust that he's my Father. I'm going to trust that he hears me and he knows what's best for me. I'm going to trust and wait for the fish. Because Jesus gives us a promise here too, doesn't he? He says in verse 10, everyone who goes on asking receives, and he who goes on seeking finds, and to him who goes on knocking, it will be opened. The final instruction Jesus gives us about prayer is this, and in a sense we circle back to the first point of God-centeredness. And if we understand Jesus here, maybe he means for it to become maybe the prevailing heartbeat of our life as a church for the coming year. Jesus teaches us in verse 13 that our prevailing in prayer should be a prevailing for the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, read it with me. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's no accident. Again, when you turn to the pages of Scripture, it's no accident that Luke told us back in chapter 3 that while Jesus was praying, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. It's no accident that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost came as a climax of a 10-day prayer gathering. It's no accident that in Acts chapter 4, when the church had prayed, the place where they gathered was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Persistent prayer is the pathway to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Persistent prayer is the pathway to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And should we ever be tempted to think that, you know, God's not answering us because he's uninterested or doesn't care, may we remember that when we prevail in prayer, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the result. And if that's the case, more could be happening during those seasons through prevailing prayer than we might ever be able to imagine. God waits because our prevailing is good for us. So may we not lose heart. You know, in the very thing we're needy of, mighty prevailing prayer. May this week be a week of prayer for us. May our prayers be faithful and bold and God-centered. May our prayers be confident in the fatherly care of God with a new resolve to pray and persist in them without doubting God's love. And we prevail specifically in praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his power, his gifts, his fullest blessing, and all the while rejoicing that the prevailing itself is a great work of the Spirit and the living God. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7 reads, "Upon your wall, O Jerusalem, I have set watching. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus will tell them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart, day and night. Let's pray. Father, prayer is such a gift to your children. And we pray, Lord, that through this passage and through the week ahead, we pray, Father, that you would indeed reveal yourself to us all the more as Father, so that we might be confident in our prayers to you. And may we pray prayers that glorify you and align with your priorities, Lord, namely that your kingdom grow in this place. Father, may you use us to that effect. And may our prayers be shaped to that effect. In Jesus' name, amen.